I'd like to make just a few personal comments, if you would permit. First, being Father's Day, I have come as a son to say thank you to a father. Some of you may not be aware of this, but your eighth pastor, Dr. Bachman, preached on October 16, 1892, the first sermon at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. He preached on the text, 1 Timothy 3:15, and 19 members of First Presbyterian Church under the leadership of ruling elder Frank Caldwell established Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. So I have come as your son to say thank you. Thank you very much. I would not be here if it were not for you. But on another level, as a son, spiritually speaking, I've come to say thank you. For when I went to high school in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania, then Debbie Ford, now Debbie Gruner, was a four-letter sportswoman at my school. And God changed her heart while she was at Upper Darby Senior High School. And she stood up like a telephone pole in the Gobi Desert before all of the students and bore witness to Christ. In measure, I am here today because of the transformation of Debbie Gruner. So I come as a son spiritually and as a son ecclesiastically to say, thank you, elders, thank you, members. Because it's Father's Day, I'm going to be taking you to a text in which the role of fathers is placed center of God's work in time and space. So an ancillary point to what we'll be studying today, dads, is at least this. You may be thinking far too small when it comes to your role as a father. For in this passage, you will see that God says to Abraham that he is making him the father of many nations. Not the preacher, not the missionary, not the pastor, not the professor, but the father. And thereby places the role of fathers in many ways right at the center of his redemptive work. Now tonight, we'll be looking in great specifics as we break down this Abrahamic promise. But today, we'll be looking at it in great generalities. And that brings me to the main reason for which I'm coming to this text. Abraham was given this promise at a moment of great transition in his life, great vulnerability in his life, a great sense of weakness, I would imagine. He is 90 plus years of age. There is much change. He's not in his homeland. He's in a strange land. He does not know what is ahead. There is great transition. He has been called to begin to be the author, as God uses him, of the greatest help the world has ever known. And he is 90 plus years of age. And what does God give him? A promise of peerless proportion. Now, here's why I come there. First Presbyterian Church, you are in a place of transition. You are in a time of changing pastors. You may feel equally and similarly vulnerable. Perhaps you too feel weak. You feel a gap. You feel a gap between what you are sensing about yourself and what God has actually called you to be and to do. You are sensing perhaps inadequacy or age. And yet, in this passage, you'll see you are called to be nothing less than the primary instruments of his transformation of the whole world. How do you live with that gap? More importantly, what does God give you? He gives you a promise of placing you in the most multilingual, multinational, multicultural, multiracial, transgenerational movement for help of the planet ever, called church. I want you to hear this promise. We'll look at it in general today. I'm literally going to take you from Genesis 1 through the whole Bible to the present day, and we're going to finish on time. Because I want you to see what God is saying to Abraham. He is saying to him, do you realize where you fit? Do you understand that to which I have attached you? So, listen as I read to words like every generation, generation to generation, everlasting, descendants, all nations, all nations, all nations, and you're going to see that this plan has no plan B. It goes from Abraham into eternity. And you, if you're a follower of Jesus, have been attached. If you're not yet his follower, I hope you'll see why we get excited about belonging to him, among many reasons. He has placed us in a peerless progress of wonder. So with that in mind, let's listen to Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I'll give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And if you're thinking, well, that's Old Testament, that really has little to do with me, please listen to Galatians 3, when Paul applies it to this Gentile church and says these words. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? And we're going to dig in so you might see that to which you have been attached. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking now that in minutes you would enable us to see much. Forbid that the one who preaches would distract or detract from you, Lord Jesus. We invite your ministry, Holy Spirit, for without it we cannot proceed and expect that we would change. But if you are pleased, it is possible that we may remember 5 billion years from now what you do this day. We're asking for that in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Here is our theme. In order to encourage people to live with the gap between what they feel, sense, understand about themselves and all of our weaknesses, whether we be Abraham or First Presbyterian Church or whoever you are, God provides a promise of placement in the longest standing, most multicultural, multilingual movement to help transform the world that has ever and will ever exist, church. To show you how it's encouraging, I have to show you where you fit, and so we're going to begin. But let me illustrate the point so you can begin with application. I'm going to quote Jerry Clower, that great theologian from Mississippi. But I'm going to take his story, I'm going to update it and Novensonize it. He tells the story of a young man who is wearing nothing but a pair of blue jeans, suspenders holding them up, no shirt, barefoot, riding a moped, and we'll put him in downtown Philadelphia in the longest straight street in the United States, Broad Street. He comes up to a stoplight on a moped. Now, a moped is basically a bicycle with a lawnmower engine on it. And pulling up next to him comes a Lamborghini. These are Italian motor cars that are moving when they're standing still. In Philadelphia, we call them woulda wouldas because they go woulda 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 when you're next to them. The man on the bike taps on the window, and the guy in the Lamborghini pushes the button, and the window comes down. He goes, what do you want? Man, is this car fast? Fast. You want to see how? Yeah. Oh, no, how fast. Up goes the window. He's got the clutch in, and he's just revving the engine, just the light changes. He pops the clutch, 0 to 120 miles in seconds. The tires are so wide, they don't even screech. They whisper, just boom. boom, and he's gone, and he looks in the rearview mirror, and the guy on the moped is becoming a little tiny dot. And then he says, I'm in Philadelphia, I ought to slow down, knocks it down to 70, and then looks in his rearview mirror, and the guy in the moped is getting bigger. He's catching up. He looks down at the speedometer and said, the laws of physics make this possible. He's not only catching up, he passes him on the moped. Woof, easy, going 140 miles an hour. He goes, no, Dad drops it down to 60. This isn't possible. He comes back, passes him the other way. He says, I got to talk with the guy. He stops the car, gets out, stands at the back of the bumper, and the guy on the moped comes flying forward, wham, right into the back of the bumper. Gets off the moped and says, hey, man, can I take my suspenders off your side view mirror, please? Okay, let that settle on your mind a minute. That is exactly what God is saying to Abraham. I have attached you to a vehicle that is moving at a pace you may not agree with. Or if you're an English major, with which you may not agree. And I will turn in a direction in which you don't want to go. But I have connected you. And you are now part of the largest earth-changing movement in the history of time and space called church. And I want you to see where you fit further. So let's go back to Genesis 1. Are you ready? Here we go. Cheap special effects. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. You need to know right off. That's only the beginning of what's created. It's not the beginning of everything. I don't mean to confuse you, but never forget that eternity goes in both directions, not only in the future, but in the past. God has always been. And excuse the oxymoron, but for most of eternity, he was all there was. There's no heaven. There's no hell. They were all created. No angels, no demons. Just God. And the doctrine of the aseity of God, that's the doctrine of God's complete self-satisfaction and contentment. He needs nothing. He doesn't have a single need, but he has a want among many. And at that moment, he wants to create. And so he begins to create and says, let there be, let there be. And somewhere in this scheme, he creates a first realm of being called angels. Now, we do not rightly understand them, I think. For some of you, you may think of them as sort of male or sort of female, sort of Casper the Friendly Ghost, and you're wrong. They are big, they are august, they are majestic, they are intimidating when they show up, and among the first things they say every time they appear is, fear not, because if you saw one, you may be tempted to worship them. In fact, there's a record of the angels instructing humans to not worship them. They basically say, we're allergic to lightning. He doesn't like this, only him. They are impressive. And some of them, Lucifer and others, turn toward the living God and basically say, no. Has it ever struck you there's no plan to redeem them? No way of salvation for an angel. I mean this with reverence. If I were running the universe, I probably would have saved them, not you. They're smarter than you are. They're bigger than you are. They're more impressive than you are. But no plan to save them. In a minute, I'll tell you why. He creates another realm of being called humans. And he creates two, a perfect man and a perfect woman. I don't know what perfect humans look like. Maybe Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger and the model Carol Alt. So picture two perfect people. The air is perfect. Everything around them is perfect. Everything inside of them is perfect. And yet they too turn to the living God and go, no. But with them, God doesn't say, no plan of salvation. Please look up here. Again, if I were running the universe, can I show you how thick my Bible would be? Right there. After I created humans and they sinned, I would have said, okay, that's it. Bad idea. But God doesn't. He says, leave the garden. Get out. And he puts an angel with a flaming sword over it, lest they get to the tree of life, and makes a promise of a one who will come and defeat Satan, about whom we'll learn in a minute. But he says, out! I will no longer walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. Now let's watch the whole rest of history as basically God shows his plan of redemption fulfilled in Jesus and promised in Abraham. Let's go to the next major patriarch. We'll leave Adam and Eve and we'll go up to Noah. How close did God get having told Adam and Eve to leave? Well, frankly, not too close. They heard a voice. That's it. They didn't see anything. In fact, only Noah heard the voice. And this voice tells him to construct a sailing vessel or a large floating vessel that is larger than the University of Tennessee, Knoxville, or the University of Georgia, Athens football stadium. And it's near no known water body. And it took 120 years to build. And also, there's theologians who think it may not have rained yet, but that the earth's canopy was so covered with mist that it hadn't even rained. And so when he was told to build this because it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, that would be like me telling you, go home today and build a bomb shelter because tomorrow it's going to funuff. You'd go, what's funuff? What's rain? And he built it. Now, listen, I might have been okay for the first 3 days, you know, going on nothing but a voice. But by the third day, cutting the gopher wood, I would have gone, you know, I don't know if it was God. It could have been indigestion. I had a taco for lunch. I'm not sure. He didn't stop. But listen to me. You have more of Noah than he had. You know how it comes out. And he didn't stop. How close was God? A voice. Let's go to the next major patriarch, and we come to Abraham. He gets closer. To Abraham, he appears at what is called a pre-incarnate theophany. That's fancy theological terms for a before-Jesus-put-skin-on appearance of God. He comes as the angel of the Lord in human form, the only angel who accepts worship, with two others with him, and they look like humans. And when they arrive and Abraham, in his 90s, finally realizes who they are, do you remember what he did and how the Bible records his response? If you are in your 90s, I mean, you know, disrespect, but would you not agree as you hear what Abraham did? It's a little bit hard. It says, and Abraham ran to make the meal. It's a little hard to get going in your 90s, but I make you a promise. I don't care how old you are. If the living God gets close to you, you will press the edge of the envelope of whatever your limitations are. And if he's not near, doesn't matter at all. But when he gets near, Abraham's on the move. God put his kneecaps underneath Abraham's table. And then he left and brought justice to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's move ahead to the next major patriarch, to Moses. He tells Moses, I want to dwell. Build me a seat. He called it the Ark of the Covenant. And because of Steven Spielberg and George Lucas and Raiders of the Lost Ark, we now know what it looks like. It's a large gold box made out of acacia wood, covered in gold. Inside are copy of the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron that budded, some of the bread, the manna. And on top of it are winged angels and the seat in between. And it says that when it was done, he was commanded to put it inside a small tent called the Holy of Holies, with a larger surrounding open tent, no roof, called the Tabernacle. And the people of God were to come there and meet God. And when he had finished it, it says the pillar of fire and smoke, which led them through the desert, came and settled down on that seat. Let me correct your imagination for a minute. If you think of the pillar of fire and smoke like Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, or later on with the Charlton Heston, who just recently passed away, Ten Commandments, you know, where the pillars, like, you know, maybe 40 feet across, and Charlton's here, and over, you know, thou shalt not kill. It's great drama. It's just bad theology. Here's the reason. Folks, if it was only like as wide as this room, there were 2.5 million people in the desert. And the Psalms read that this pillar shaded them during the day and heated them at night. If it's only this wide, 2.5 million people would have had to walk like this to stay in the shade. It was a tornado of fire and smoke, and it set right down on that ark. It's right. Do you realize what a blessing that is to have God in the midst? Everybody's tent flap, they were told when they settled down, they were to make sure the first thing that their tent flap would face would be the pillar of fire and smoke. So the first thing you saw when you woke up in the morning, God. Last thing you saw when you went to bed at night, God. And on Sabbath Eve, you weren't allowed to light a fire in the camp. You could only eat cold cuts. But imagine being a little kid being put to bed and saying, Dad, you didn't light a fire today. Where's the light coming from? Son, God's your nightlight. Heaven, no sun, no moon, all the light comes from him. And think about how this would help with cults. Have you ever had any of the cults come to your door? You know, they knock on the door and they wear little name tags. Oh, I'm Elder so-and-so. And we believe God's a doorknob and we'd like you to come and worship with us. I never know what to say to those guys. I've been to seminary. I don't know what to say. But it'd be so easy. You just put your hand on his shoulder and say, look, I'm glad you're here. You see that tent and that tornado? That's God. I want you to go down to the tent, knock on the first post, ask for Aaron. When Aaron comes, you tell him to tell God that you think God's a doorknob. If you're right, everything's cool. If you're wrong, I hope you like barbecue. You see, you couldn't say, I think God is this, because he was right there. And you also couldn't fake it if you were a follower. The last time I was here, I told you this, when you came to worship, you didn't lie. We lie all the time. Isn't it true? You meet each other on Sunday morning. How you doing? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. We're all fine, 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 fine. Let's redefine it. F-I-N-E, fouled up, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. I'm fine. Because you see, when you came, you had to have a sacrifice commensurate with your condition. And this is an oversimplification of the sacrificial system. But if it had been a good day, you got a dove. If it's been a bad day, you got a bull. A really bad day, you got two bulls. So when the pastor walked into the pulpit, if he's pulling two bulls, you could go, bad day, huh, pastor? You couldn't lie, because if you lied, you died. Or the priest did. You had to be who you really are. But God was moving. Now, let's go to the next major patriarch. David says, let me build you a house. God says, no, there's blood on your hands. You've slept with another man's wife, but I'll let your son. And guessing, not sure, maybe 70 years to complete it. But what I am certain of is if you read the temple's metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze, I'm not even talking about the cedars of Lebanon or the stones, the figures in 21st century dating and finances, counting for inflation, comes to between billions and trillions of dollars worth of internal metalwork. And listen, do you know what Hebrews calls the temple next to Jesus? A shadow. A mere vague copy of Christ. But now, after they finished the building, and it says no hammer was ever heard on the Temple Mount, they'd finish a huge block, and just like the Egyptians did in Egypt with the pyramids, they just slid them into place. All the work was done off-site, and they brought it all there and arranged it, and the pillar of fire and smoke descended again. Now God had an address, 220 Jerusalem Street. And everybody could come, and they did, Queen of Sheba and others. Now, what did Israel do? The people of God, please know, these are not the outsiders. The people of God, this is not an overstatement, they basically put pornographic images inside the temple. Do you know what God said? Stop or I'll leave. Again, with reverence, if I were running the universe, I wouldn't have said anything. I would just level the building. But stop or I'll leave. They didn't, so he did. And when he left, he moves from that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He goes to the outer court, all the way gone. And then, have you ever stood in one of the stadiums at either University of Tennessee or Georgia or here at UTC before anybody arrives or after everybody's gone? Goodness, it's just lonely. Well, imagine, this is what the temple was like when Jesus came. Now let's jump ahead, and we'll go all the way up to John chapter 1 because of time. In John chapter 1, John records this about the coming of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go down to verse 14, and it says this, and the Word, that's God, became flesh, that's Jesus, and tabernacled. King James has the best translation. Tabernacled among us, using the Old Testament word of the tent that Moses was permitted to build. What John is saying is he's turning to the people who got his gospel and saying this, he's back. Listen, that's all he wanted, right? He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Now he's back and he's walking with his disciples and people who believe in him, like you and me. He's done, right? Wrong. Leave it to the living God that after humans have rebelled, that he actually draws more close post-failure than before. Because listen to what Paul says. Christ, not with you, not walking with you, not around you, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul has the audacity to say, you are the temple. You are the tabernacle. And when you read Acts 2 and you hear that picture of the fire blowing in by wind into the room, don't miss this. The fire blows into the room in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And then it says the fire separated and came down on the heads of each of the people present. If you've been asleep, just wake up and get this. If Moses had been there, he would have said, you have no idea what just happened. The pillar of fire is now over you and you. It's on Peter. It's on Peter. And God likes the address. You are his address. And can I tell you, when that hit the apostles, they preached to anything that had two legs and breathed. The last living apostle, John the Apostle, dies at 90. So we go to 90 AD. We're going to skip from 90 AD to 321 AD because of time. At 321, the gospel has been preached through the Roman and Byzantine Empire to such an extent that Constantine, the head of the empire, makes a profession of faith. A lot of PhDs have been written on whether or not it was valid or not. Don't know, but he did this. He said, from now on, if you're in my kingdom, you're a Christian. I think he meant well. I really do. But can I tell you something? That's like me going to Erlanger Hospital and saying, from now on, because I say so, no one's sick. I can't do that. And he couldn't do that. When a word means everything, it means nothing. And that's what happened. The definition of Christians is those who had received the promise of God and because of the purchase of Christ to become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit was now blurred. And we enter a period called the Dark Ages. From 321, I'm going to jump all the way ahead to 1517. And there's a lawyer coming home riding a horse. And as he's coming home, there's a terrible thunderstorm, like what's been happening out in Iowa. Lightning struck real close to him, blew him off the horse. Some accounts say that somebody was actually killed by the strike. Others don't record that. Blew him off his horse, and he cried out, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Imagine a lawyer becoming a monk. A miracle. But anyway, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Well, he thought she did, so he did, and his name was Martin Luther. And when Martin entered the Augustinian Priory, he would take a whip to pay for his sin and beat himself on the back until he was unconscious, face down and bleeding in his bedroom. Staupitz, his abbot, came to him and said, hey, Martin, study the Bible. There was one chained to the wall in the library. He opened to Romans 1:17 and said, the just will live by faith. Wait a minute. This is why Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Wait a minute. I'm made acceptable to God not by what I do, but by who I trust. It's not what I bring to the table, but what Jesus brings to the table. This is how God relates to fallen sinners. No one's told me this. And he wrote down 95 theses, wrote them in Latin because he only wanted to talk with the big mucky mucks of the church. And he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg. And that sounds really radical, but it wasn't. If you looked at the church door in any church at that time, they'd be filled with advertisements. If there was going to be a sale at Walmart, it'd be on the church door because everybody went there every day for confession. And he hung it up there. And at the same time, there was this little known guy who'd invented this really cool thing. His name was Gutenberg. It was called a printing press. And somebody translated this from Latin, put it in German. Gutenberg published it, and before Luther knew, he had a revolution on his hands, and he didn't want it. They brought him to a place called the Diet at Worms, not Diet of Worms, Diet at Worms. And they stood him before all the dukes and duchesses of Saxony with von Eck and the papal legate, Aleander, and they basically put all of Luther's writings on a table and said, Luther, are these? And he says, yes, sir. And they said, we want you to recant. But when you say everything you've said is wrong, he said, can I have 24 hours? During that 24-hour period, he wrote this line that most 21st century Bible-believing Christians never say. He wrote, am I alone right? Most of us are. I'm the only one who's right. Am I the only one? They brought him back. They stood him the next morning and said, give us an answer without horns, Martin. That's basically 1500 language for don't jive. And here's what he said, paraphrase. Unless you can convince me by something other than popes and councils and the traditions of men, for they all err. My conscience is bound to the word of God. It's neither safe nor right to go against conscience, so here I stand. So help me God, I can do no other. Amen. With that prayer, the second greatest revival in the history of the world broke out. I believe the first was Pentecost, the second the Reformation. It swept into Northern Europe and hits a little-known organist named Johann Sebastian Bach, who writes these incredible pieces of music and just signs them with SDG, Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. It reaches another Northern European artist named Rembrandt, who when he paints the crucifixion, Rembrandt's the Roman soldier jerking up the cross because he realized it was his sin that put him there. It jumps across the English Channel, not yet called that, and jumps across to England and transforms John Knox because of the influence of a Frenchman named Jean Calvin. And remember, this is 1517 into the late 1500s, and Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And in Europe, people were already getting this name. People were saying, you know what? You people protest against anything that's not in the Bible. You don't recall you Protestants. That's a pretty good name. That's all right. It's true. And they fled for freedom to America. And we jump into the 1600s and 1700s. On the East Coast, in the North, Jonathan Edwards. In the South, George Whitefield began preaching, and revival broke out. I'm not talking about the kind of revival where you advertise, revival, Saturday evening, 7. Not that kind. This is when the ghost of God comes by. J. Edwin Orr, the great church historian, notes in one revival that took place in Wales, the transformation of the workers was so intense that the donkeys stopped bringing coal out of the mines because the miners stopped cursing and the donkeys didn't understand them anymore. It changed everything. And Edwards became related to a man named David Brainerd. And he was so moving by the way he loved Christ that when missionaries arrived over here in the early 1800s in Chattanooga, they named the mission the Brainerd Mission. And in 1840, two of them came in this area and at a log cabin began a Presbyterian church. And from 1840 to 1861, you had six pastors. In 1862, Reverend Thomas Hook Macaulay came. Macaulay School was started, GPS. He was followed by Dr. Jonathan Waverly Bachman, my daddy, and began the first of 30 years of pastoring as a standing tradition, followed by Dr. Joseph Glass Venable, who initiated the longest continual media ministry, arguably, in the United States of America, bar none, followed by Dr. James Fowle, Ben Hayden, Mike Milton, and now you. This is where you fit. Let me mix metaphors. Let's leave the being attached to a Lamborghini and remember this metaphor. Think of yourself in a relay race. You know what a relay race is. We just had some of the trials getting ready for the Olympics this past weekend. Imagine yourself waiting for a baton like you do in a relay race, and you're waiting for the baton of the meaning of life. And you're standing next to really smart people like Gabriel Marcel and Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre, Thomas Hobbes, Aristotle, Socrates. And you're standing there going, I ain't going to get it. These guys have written books. I eat Doritos at 2 a.m. in the morning, you know. And while you're standing there with your hand, all of a sudden in your hand, you feel this. And you go, I got the baton. Look here. Here it is. This is the baton of the meaning of life. You need to know this has blood on it. There are men and women who died to get this to your generation. And now, it's yours. Can I tell you how it feels to me? When my mentor, Dr. Edmund Clowney, died, this book became much heavier in my hands because it went through my mind consciously. Now it's me. Now it's me. Picture yourself in the relay race, so surprised that you got the baton, you look over your shoulder, and there's the one God used to bring you to Christ. Maybe it's Mike. Maybe it's Ben. Maybe it's Dr. Fowl. Maybe it's your Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's your mom or your dad. Look over their shoulder. There's Dr. Billy Graham. Look over his shoulder. That's Mordecai Ham. He's the one who was preaching when Billy became a Christian. And there's Albert McMakin, the man who discipled Billy as a Fuller brush salesman after his conversion. Look before them. That's Billy Sunday. Did he play baseball? There's Dwight Moody. Who's that heavyset German guy? Oh, that's Luther. There's Augustine. That's the Apostle Paul. And all the way at the front where the race begins, there's a long-haired rabbi wearing sandals named Jesus going, "Wah." And you're saying, "I eat Doritos at 2 a.m. in the morning." Sounds like humility. It's not. It's unbelief. He says to you, "Run, First Presbyterian Church." Let me ask you, in 20 years, if they write about you today, what will they write? Oh, I kind of got by. Like all the other church attenders in America. Or will they write this? Let us run the race set before us, throwing off the sin that so easily besets us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, until he sat down of the right hand of the majesty on high. How are you running, First Presbyterian Church? When you see this, now do you understand why when Peter stands up at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and people are laughing about the coming of the Holy Spirit and calling it drunkenness, he refers to Genesis 17. Do you understand why when Stephen, knowing he's about to be pummeled to death by rocks, how do you live with that gap? He brings up Genesis 17. Do you understand now why the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians who want to give up 10 times, talks about this? Romans 8 times, Galatians 8 times, James twice. It's because believers need to remember, you have been attached to the largest, most multinational, multilingual, multicultural, world-transforming entity anyone will ever see, and it's called church. In the name of the living God, I say to you, run well. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to do what Christians have done for thousands of years with an offering. We'll give of our stuff. Before we do, help us just sit quietly and ask, are we prepared to throw off the sin that so easily besets? Fix our eyes on Jesus. You've given us the baton. Help us run. You're the author. You're the finisher of our faith. Strengthen thou our hands. One more time. For our friends who may not know you and doubt anybody's listening to this prayer, we all remember what that felt like so well. Oh God, please give them everything you gave to broken people like us. If it's time, Lord, help them welcome you right into their heart. Help them realize it's not where they are, what they do, how they speak. It's meaning it. Nobody's ever asked sincerely and been turned down because you give the grace you ask for. These are our prayers in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.